This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 21 as we're going to finish up our in-depth book, our study of the book of Judges this morning. And what a journey, huh? I mean, you never think that the people of God would behave like this. And then I look in the mirror and go, oh yeah, okay, now I get it, right? And what a dark period of time for the nation of Israel is they did turn from God so many times. And then they would turn back, and in the end, they returned to worship pagan gods and brought them into bondage again. And to just kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at as we finish up Judges this morning here in Judges chapter 21, remember that this started way back in Judges 19, this story. And there was a Levite just kind of meandering through life, not following the Lord, just going anywhere. And we're told that he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And she ended up leaving after a period of time. We don't know how long. She played the harlot, went back to her father's home in Bethlehem, and was there 4 months. And then this Levite goes, hey, you know, maybe I'll go pick her up. And he goes there to pick up his concubine. And his father-in-law, in seeing him, is just excited. He came back for my daughter. Thank God. I don't know how bad his daughter was, but he was excited to see this guy come and take her home. And he waited 4 months. We don't know why. That seemed kind of silly to me. And he ends up staying in this guy's house for 5 days. 5 days with his father-in-law. They're eating and drinking. But finally, it's late in the day, and he's going to head back home now. And he ends up getting to the area of Jebus, and he doesn't want to stay there because that's where the Jebusites were located, and they weren't friendly to Israel. And he thought it was better, even though it was getting late, to continue on and stay in Gibeah, where the Benjamites were located. That was family. And as they were going to sleep out in the streets because no one was willing to take them in, here comes this old man from the mountains of Ephraim, the area where this Levite came from. And he offered them his home, hospitality. This old man knew it was too dangerous for them to sleep out in the streets. And in Numbers 19, verses 22 through 25, this is what we're told of the events that transpired as they entered this old man's home. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning, and when the day began to break, they let her go. Now, there is so much wrong with what transpired, and we dealt with that last week. But here is this poor woman who was gang-raped all night long, crawls to the door of the old man's house, and in the morning, the Levite gets up, he goes outside, sees her lying there, and says, hey, you know, time to get up, it's time to go. What? How insensitive can you be? I mean, you see a stranger on the street, on the ground, you pick him up, right? This is his concubine. Nothing. He had a good night's sleep. They abused her all night long and no compassion for her. And when she doesn't get up, he finds out she's dead. So he brings her home, cuts her into 12 pieces, and sends them to the tribes in Israel to show what was done to her. And from Dan to Beersheba, or from the north to the south, the tribes of Israel gathered together to fight against the people of Benjamin that did this atrocity to this woman. Specifically, they wanted to know the men that did this to her. And the men of Benjamin refused to hand over this those who sexually abused and murdered this woman. And Israel came after the entire tribe of Benjamin. And they almost completely wiped them out. Only 600 men survived the civil war from the tribe of Benjamin. And with this three-day battle, the tribe of Benjamin lost 26,100 men. A tremendous slaughter and a great victory for the children of Israel, or so they thought, but a very sad day when brothers will fight against brothers. And yes, these men committed murder against this woman, and they should have been put to death, but I don't think God wanted them to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. And at this point now, there's only 600 men are left in this tribe. How are they going to survive? Is there only going to be 11 tribes in Israel? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, how to resolve this problem. One writer gave us this insight into everything that's going on. This is what he wrote. With the frenzy of battle over, their blood beginning to cool, the Israelites became conscious at last of the full significance of what they have done. The tribe of Benjamin has been brought to the brink of extinction. And to make matters worse, now too late, they remember an oath they had sworn at Mizpah. No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So the 600 remaining men still in hiding are either doomed to die childless, all their women and children have been slaughtered, or to marry foreigners. In either case, the tribe of Benjamin will cease to exist. It is perhaps strange that the rest of Israel should care about this, given the orgy of destruction in which they have just engaged. But the fact is that things often look very different after a battle than they do in the midst of it. And kinship was fundamental to the whole way ancient societies like Israel were structured and who they understood themselves to be. The Israelites have almost destroyed themselves, and they know it. They want to fix the damage to heal themselves if possible, but how? Now, I've called this study in those days, ... with a question mark. And the focus here is, in those days, there was no king in Israel, no one to lead them. They had turned from God. God wasn't guiding them and directing them. And it was really their own desires that were doing that. And as we've seen over the last several months in our study, that's not a good thing for Israel, and it's not a good thing for us. And I've broken this chapter down into the following main points that we're going to be looking at, and they're in your bulletin, but we're going to look at a foolish vow in Judges 21:1, why this happened in Judges 21, verses 2 through 4, Israel's solution, Judges 21, 5 through 7, killing more of their own people in Judges 21, 8 through 15, and finding a loophole, Judges 21, verses 16 through 23, and lastly, and sadly, life goes on apart from God in Judges 21, verses 24 through 25. So let's begin reading Judges chapter 21, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic in those days. We're told, "Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, 'None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife.'" And again, I spoke a little bit about this, but what a foolish vow. "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." How could they make such a vow like this? I think it was born out of anger. And how many times do we say and do foolish things out of anger? I think a lot more than we like to admit. And it may have sounded good in the beginning. "Oh, we're going to be righteous here. We're not going to take any, we're not going to give our daughters to them as wives because we're holy and righteous people, even though we almost slaughtered the whole tribe of Benjamin. We're self-righteous, in a sense." And think about it. The tribe of Benjamin almost died out because of what they did. But I don't think we ever think about what happens when we're done with what we've just did. I don't think we think it through. Israel didn't. There's 600 men of Benjamin that are left. The tribe's going to die out. What's going to happen? And so, again, the idea is we as Christians need to be careful not to let our anger get the better of us and do foolish things. You know, I've heard people make excuses for their anger, that it was a righteous anger. And I don't believe it most of the time. I'm sorry. When I look at Jesus and see the righteous anger that he had, it was displayed not because the people were coming against him, but what they were saying about God the Father. When we're angry, it's because of what someone has done to us. They've rubbed us the wrong way. And here, by this vow, they thought that they were taking or getting vengeance upon the tribe of Benjamin. But the Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. I would love vengeance to be according to Joe. That would be a nice thing, because then I'd get my way. But it's not. And when I issue forth my vengeance upon someone or something, it's always bad. It never works out well. And you got to be really careful about that. I mean, think about, I hate to say this, 2020. Not a lot of groaning, that's good. I'm glad. But think about it. We were angry about how the Democrats tried to remove Trump from office by saying he was conspiring with the Russians in the 2016 elections. We're angry because of how these 2020 elections were. We're angry with the whole COVID-19 virus. We're angry with the lockdowns, with wearing masks. No toilet paper in the stores. Praise God there is toilet paper in the stores now, you know. I never thought I would say praise God for toilet paper, but yeah. We were angry that we couldn't go to restaurants to eat. Violent protests that went on. At the destructions of businesses during these protests. We look at the church and see how lukewarm it is. It's no longer teaching the word of God, and we get angry. And the list goes on. And there are many Bible verses about anger. But one of them, James chapter 1, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. I think that's really true. I mean, when I'm angry, I'm usually not righteous. I just have to admit it. And it doesn't happen that often to me. But when it does, it's like someone flipped a switch. And you go, where did that come from? What happened? It's because I'm doing my own thing. And again, anger, this type of anger and emotion usually causes harm to ourselves and really to other people. And I think we've all felt that way at one point in our lives or another, towards someone or something. And we then speak forth harsh words or actions towards the ones we love. And how do you keep from doing that? I mean, people rub us the wrong way. They abuse us. They say nasty things about us. How can we control our anger? You got to give it to God. Lord, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? And I think it can be very difficult. And we are to steer away from those who are easily angered because they're going to bring trouble and folly. I mean, think about it. A pain comes to us in a physical or emotional sense. And knowing and acknowledge that pain is the beginning to heal from it. You have to lay, again, like I said, your burdens at the Messiah's feet. And pray for God to change your heart. You know, it's funny in marriage counseling, you know, when we tell couples, you know, you need to pray for each other. We have to stipulate that you do not pray, Lord, take care of them. And that's not a good way either. No, you pray for your heart to change. And you pray that God would minister to them and help them to grow in their walk with you. And there are a lot of things to get angry about, but do we give it to God? We need to. You see, for the Israelites, instead of getting involved in this battle with the tribe of Benjamin, I wonder if they would have all agreed to go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located, and bring this matter before the Lord, before the high priest there and the Lord, so he could settle it. Maybe this wouldn't have led to this battle. I mean, when they did come before the Lord and not in Shiloh, they didn't give the Lord an option. They said, you know, who should go first in battle? It wasn't, should we go to battle? Who should go first? They already knew who should go first, Judah. That wasn't even something they had to think about. Judah was the tribe who was always the lead in battle. And now, 600 men are left. All the women and children and the rest of the men were murdered by Israel. We need to deal with anger because we may not do physical damage like Israel did, but we can do a lot of emotional. We can do a lot of hurt and destroy relationships, kill them. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Yeah. You know, before I was saved, man, you know, someone would cut me off on my road, and they cut me off. I would be on their bumper, man. How dare they cut in front of me and waste 5 seconds of my time? And poor Julie would be terrified. I mean, my wife would be hiding. You know, she'd be crawling under the dashboard because she was afraid we were all going to die. That's a bad place to hide. But, She should have just stayed where she was. But she was terrified. The Lord showed me, hey, you know what? You're going to be 5 minutes or 5 seconds slower when you get up to the stoplight. So what? And, you know, it's kind of like a light went on in my head. Yeah, what does it really matter? Why am I so angry that someone cut me off? And they may not even know they cut me off. Does it really matter? In the long run, it doesn't. Don't act rashly. Be slow to wrath. Pray about it. Seek direction from the Lord. Proverbs 14:17 also. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Yeah, absolutely. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions. Angry people tend to stir things up, and nothing good comes out of it. You know, years ago when I was back in Illinois, I worked in the open heart unit at a hospital, and one of the anesthesiologists, I learned, he loved to stir things up. He loved to stir the pot. And one day he came up to me, and one of these surgical nurses was Jewish, and brought her up to me and said, do you know that he thinks you killed his Messiah? And then he walked down and sat down at the table to watch what would happen. And nothing happened. I mean, everyone kind of knew what he was doing. But I thought, here's someone who is trying to stir the pot, get us angry. Have you ever watched the news lately? That's exactly what they do. They stir the pot. You don't get good ratings if you don't stir the pot. You got to get people angry, upset, mad, so you'll watch more. I don't know why we watch more, but that's what happens. Paul in the New Testament warns us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That's important. You know, I've learned, like I've told you, you don't win arguments on Facebook. It's just not something that happens. And I would get into these disputes with people. And this one was about these people, all they were posting, and they were Christians, was about the flat earth. And so I put a couple of scriptures in to show that the earth's not flat, it's round, you know. Why would God make all the other planets round and us flat? I don't know. And so they came back, and I thought, you know what, this is ridiculous. And I put, you know what, if you want to believe in a flat earth, that's fine. Praise God. Go for it, man. I have no problem with that. But what I have a problem with right now is every single post you put on Facebook has nothing to do about Jesus. It has to do with a flat earth. And I don't see anywhere, I've never met a person in my entire life that got saved by knowing the earth was flat. They need to know about Jesus. Well, that was the last post. Praise God it was the last post. But that's really something for all of us. What is our main point? What is do we want to win the argument or do we want to present Jesus? See, I want to present Jesus to people. I think that's the most important thing. Colossians 3:8, Paul wrote, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Well, I think he just knocked me out of the ballpark, right? Put all that stuff out. You don't do that anymore. Why? Because you're a new creation in Christ. Remove those things. Ephesians 4:26 through 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So can you, by doing these things, give room for the devil to come into your life and cause all kinds of problems? Absolutely. Don't let it build up before this anger keeps growing and then it explodes. Not a good thing. And lastly, in Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 32, Paul put it like this. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, we can have all kinds of reasons why we don't have to get rid of these things, right? Until Paul tells us to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And now I don't have an answer. I need to forgive because Jesus Christ has forgiven me of every single one of my sins. And I am so glad there's not a PowerPoint presentation of them. It would take a lifetime to go through all my sins. And he said, I've forgiven you through Jesus. Now you go forgive others. Wow. It's interesting. This foolish vow, what it caused, made them angry. I think this was just born out of anger. They saw what happened to this woman. They were angry. And instead of consulting the Lord, they came to their own conclusions. We now need to destroy them. And if you Benjamites will not turn over these men, we're wiping you out as well. And they almost did. 600 men are left. Now, the next point is almost comical if it wasn't so tragic. And this is what they say. Why has this happened? Look at verse 2 here in Judges 21. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So now they go to Shiloh where the tabernacle was set up. They're seeking God's help. And they say, oh Lord, God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Why has this happened? Can you hear God? Because you almost destroyed them. You almost wiped them out. Oh yeah. But they're like, we don't get it. How did this happen? How did this take place? 26,100 men of Benjamin, gone. Besides women and children. And they make a vow that no daughter of theirs is to marry a man from Benjamin. Again, that would wipe out the whole tribe. How did this happen? You did it. You see, the reality of their actions has set in now. And they realize, well, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And the vow, we have to keep it. And it was a foolish vow, and it jeopardized the tribe of Benjamin, bringing them to the verge of extinction. And we can be hard against the children of Israel for what they've done, the foolishness of their actions, and then their bewilderment about how this happened. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, don't we do that? Yeah. You know, what do I mean by that? Well, we do what we want. Something bad happens. And we come before God, why has this come upon us? Because we brought it on ourselves. You know, think about it. You're at work and the boss says something to you. We don't like it. You snap at him. You say something you shouldn't say to him. And we're angry. And the boss, because he's the boss, says, you get a week vacation without pay. Go and enjoy yourself. And then we go, Lord, how could you do this to me? I'm serving you all the time. How could this have happened? You did it to yourself. You caused this. God didn't do that. You see, like the children of Israel, we know the reason why this happened. It's because of how we responded. And now there are consequences to our actions. And we bring up the question, Lord, well, how could this happen to me? The key is always, Lord, help me to seek direction from you before I say anything or do anything. That is really the key. And isn't it one of the hardest things to do? Because I think I'm right. Otherwise, I wouldn't be saying it. But God knows better than me and how much better to bring it to him. As we read on, we're going to see Israel's solution to this problem. Look at verse 5 here in Judges 21. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? Again, Israel did something that seemed right at the time, but actually it was horrible. They are deciding to slaughter a whole city of Israel, a city that refused to join with Israel in their fight against Benjamin. how wrong is that, right? They're doing one bad thing to make up for another bad thing they did. Two wrongs don't make a right. And these guys make another oath. They made it here at Mizpah before they went into battle. Why weren't they even concerned about this? You know, hey, what's the ramifications if we make a vow like this? What are we going to have to do? We're going to have to destroy a whole city? No one thought about that, I guess. But they're trying to rectify the previous vow that they made. Not only destroying almost completely the tribe of Benjamin except for 600 men, but now they need to get some women for these 600 men so the tribe doesn't die out. And some people go, well, I mean, what in the world could they do? They had to try and save the tribe of Benjamin from extinction, right? They put themselves in this predicament, and they should have repented of their foolish oath made at Mizpah, and they should have agreed to give their daughters as wives to the tribe of Benjamin. But they didn't, and they're making things much, much worse. Israel's solution. And what's their solution? Killing of more of their people. That's their solution. That's the next point in verse 8 here in Judges 21. And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to a camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough of them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. So this other vow they made before this battle against the tribe of Benjamin was that anyone who wouldn't help them in this battle would be put to death. And they checked their records, and Jabesh-Gilead showed up. And here's the solution. Wipe out all men, women, and children from Jabesh-Gilead, except those women who are virgins, and they can give these women to the men of Benjamin. How evil is that? I mean, no one said, you know, I think I have a problem with that. No one said that. No. They're willing to wipe out an entire city to fix a problem they caused in the first place instead of asking God for a solution to their problem. It's wrong. All the people of the city are slaughtered, women, children, except these young virgins. And there's only 400 of these young virgins, right? So it didn't solve the problem completely. Two wrongs don't make a right. And I've seen this played out. Several years ago, there was a gentleman who said he was a Christian, and I had no reason to doubt it at that point. He came to church and seemed to be genuine. And the man was divorced, and he had remarried, had a child with his new wife. And they were married for several years now. And one day he came up to me, he started talking to me, and he said, you know, I feel like I'm living in adultery because I divorced my first wife and married this other woman, and I think God wants me to divorce this other woman so I could remarry my first wife. And after I got up off the floor listening to that, I don't get it. But I told him, no, two wrongs don't make a right. You are married to this woman now. You have a child with this woman, and you need to stay with this woman. And that was the last time I saw him. And that's what usually happens. It's kind of sad. And the men of Israel didn't seek the Lord, and now they wipe out a city to correct their foolish vow, actually two foolish vows. And think about, they were so angry at Benjamin, right? so angry at the tribe of Benjamin, they almost wiped them completely out except for 600 men. And now they're okay with Benjamin, and they wipe out the whole city of Jabesh-Gilead except for 400 virgin women. The rationale. And I think when we take God out of the picture, our thinking is so goofed up. It is so messed up, right? Right is wrong and wrong is right. The men of Benjamin really didn't repent of their actions, and yet they're going to forget about it? And this is all based on emotion, guys. Now they have compassion for the men of Benjamin, no compassion for their brethren in Jabesh-Gilead. And they still have a big problem. There's 200 men that don't have any wives. They're still short. What are they going to do? Here's the problem. They're not going to seek guidance from the Lord. They're going to come up with another plan to help solve this problem. And it's never good when we come up with our own plans. I mean, think about it. What if the children of Israel, well, I guess Moses tried to do this, right? When Moses was coming to deliver the children of Israel, when he felt God was calling him to do it, he came up with a plan. He's going to kill the Egyptians one at a time. It would probably take a few thousand years for him to finish the job, but one at a time and bury them in the sand, little mounds everywhere of Egyptians. And then when he heard Pharaoh found out about his plan, he leaves and heads to the desert. That was for 40 years he was gone. God says, okay, hey, Moses, it's time to go now. Really? I'm 80 years old. Yeah, now it's time. And it wasn't Moses' plan. He didn't even want to go. It was God's plan. And what happened? It worked. Seek God's direction. Don't launch out on your own plan. It'll be a mess. Our plans, no matter how good they may sound, are never going to be as good as what God has for us. And I know that may sound really simplistic. Oh, you're going to just bring it before God. Yeah, I have. What else am I going to do? I have no other answers. So we're going to move now from killing more of their people to solve their problem, because they need more help here. They need 200 women virgins. Next point, finding a loophole. And we're so good at finding loopholes, aren't we? Look at verse 16. We're told this. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the young women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.' And the children of Benjamin did so. They took themselves enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them." I don't know, I read that and I go, you got to be kidding me. This is the solution here, right? All these men have come up with a solution like this. Instead of, first of all, repenting of the foolish vow, but also bringing it before the Lord. I mean, yeah, breaking the vow isn't good. But Shiloh is where the tabernacle was located, where God dwelt, and they worshiped God there. And here was this yearly feast. I don't think it was something that God prescribed, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But they find the solution to their problem. But do you ever read them asking the Lord for direction on this one? No, they're looking for a loophole. No one thought it was important to seek the Lord's direction. I mean, things are so messed up right now, you'd think, well, someone's got to go, We didn't ask the Lord. Why don't we do that, right? No one, not one of them said that. And maybe, again, it was for them, it was too simple of an answer to pray about it, seek the Lord's direction. Hey, I have a brain. I might as well use it. Hey, go before God. Let him direct you. This yearly feast in Shiloh, as these virgin women of Israel danced, the men of Benjamin were going to be hiding out. And when they started to dance, they were going to pick them off. I'll take that one. Bam. Right? How bizarre is that? And if, you know, the fathers or the brothers of these women questioned their actions, they said, hey, don't worry, it's okay. You know, you haven't broken your vow. Let them have the daughters. They took them from you. You didn't have a say in the matter. You didn't break your vow to God. Oh, praise God. Thanks, man. That's a loophole. That's a loophole. One writer said, now, we really have hit rock bottom. Everything is wrong here. The festival itself is not easily identifiable as any of the three great annual feasts, Passover, Weeks, Tabernacles, prescribed in the law of Moses, none of which involved girls dancing in the vineyards. The association with the grape harvest suggests it may, at best, have been a semi-pagan, corrupt version of the Feast of Tabernacles. The festival itself is a manifestation of what is at the heart of the moral malaise that has overtaken the whole nation. The Lord has paid lip service, but the people do as they please. In that situation, the foundations of morality have been destroyed. Worse, an assumed obligation to obey God and thereby honor him has been used here as a pretext for doing evil. First by slaughtering the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and then by effectively stealing the young women of Shiloh. The justification for both has been oaths sworn to the Lord in Mizpah. Here is a dishonoring of God's name that is almost beyond belief. And at a purely human level, the most shocking aspect of what happens here in this final ploy to solve a problem caused by all the moral chaos is the total degrading and abuse of women. We started with the rape of the concubine in Gibeah, has led to the abduction and effective rape of 400 virgins in Jabesh-Gilead, and ended with the seizure of 200 more in Shiloh. To make matters worse, is it possible? The perpetrators of the crime, even before they commit it, have worked out a justification that will absolve everyone involved from guilt. Finding a loophole to our problems, loopholes that will justify our actions before God, is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And, you know, what happened back then continues to go on today in the name of God. It's interesting, in Israel, Jews still find loopholes in the law to allow them to do things that the law tells them they're not to do. For example, every seventh year the land was to have rest. But what some of the Jews will do is in the seventh year they will hand over their land to an Arab to care for it in that seventh year, and then they're not breaking the law. And then in the eighth year they take it back. That's a good loophole, but that's not what God instructed them to do. In Israel, everything closes up on the Sabbath. But if you want to remain open, you'd have to have your Arab employee run your business for a day. Very good at loopholes. The biggest one is, there is no sacrifice for their sins because they have no temple. Did you ever think about that? There is no temple in Israel. Right now, the Jews are prepared to build it, but they don't occupy the Temple Mount. It's been given to the Palestinians. First, Moshe Dayan, when they won that war for the old city, gave it to Jordan, and Jordan's given it to the Palestinians to oversee now. And you cannot have a prayer service, you cannot worship on the Temple Mount unless you worship Allah. Now, what do they do? Well, they have prepared everything, for the temple to be rebuilt. And I would think within a few months, getting an okay, they could get it up and running. All the priests are prepared now to do the sacrifices of these animals. I've been to Israel. I've seen the seven-branched oil-burning lamp. It's magnificent. I've seen all the articles that they built for this new temple. And if you look in Revelation, it talks about the temple being rebuilt, which is fascinating to me. A little side note, John is told to measure the temple proper, but to leave out the outer court. And there's a specific reason why the outer court is to be left out of the measuring of this temple. John is told because it's been given to the Gentiles. Now what's fascinating, and again, only God could do this, is the Dome of the Rock, that big gold structure you see there, and Al-Aqsa Mosque are in the outer court of the temple. So the temple can be rebuilt, and the outer court could still be occupied by the Palestinians or those who are worshiping Allah at the same time. But the problem today, like I said, is no sacrifice for sins. And they know what the Old Testament scripture says. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But we have a loophole. Loopholes are fascinating. You know what their loophole is? As the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, comes, you have to make sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and God will forgive you. That's a loophole. That's really not a loophole because it's nowhere in the scriptures. They're adding to the scriptures. Why? Because they know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of their sins. So they got to do something. And here's how they get around it. God knows in our heart, if we had a temple, we would offer these sacrifices. But since we don't, this is what we do. No, you don't. You see, we can find loopholes for all kinds of things to get away with the things we're doing wrong. You know, God tells us not to do something. We come up with loopholes why we can do it. God says, don't live with your boyfriend or girlfriend. But we say, you know what? In God's eyes, we're married. Loophole. No, God says it's fornication. He does not accept that. What about dating an unbeliever? I'm missionary dating. I don't even know where you get that from. But no, loophole. No, God does not accept that. And there's so many loopholes out there that we will use to justify our wrong behavior. I'll tell you what, before you go down the path of using a loophole, Lord, guide me on this and help me to be open to what you're showing me. Because God tells us what's best. He doesn't want us to make foolish vows, or if we do, don't do another wrong to fix the first one. Let me just share this with you. You'll kind of see what I mean. This person said, I worked in a typical office building, but today I saw something interesting. My coworker, number 11, has been leaving around lunchtime to go to the gym, except I had to get something out of my car, and I saw her in her workout clothes eating out of a tub of fried chicken. I didn't say anything, but she walked back in 15 minutes later saying how sore she would be tomorrow. She works out every day. Hey, eating fried chicken's tough. It takes a lot of work. My boss has a policy that if you're going to work out, you don't have to clock out, which means my coworker essentially gets paid to eat fried chicken in a jogging suit in her minivan. Wow. As annoyed as I am also slightly impressed that she thought of this. My boss will often check the date modified on certain files on our server to see if I've updated or even opened a certain file recently. So I've installed a changer utility that allows me to modify the date modified on any file. This comes in most handy when my boss wants to give me weekend assignments. I just come in on Monday morning and change the date modified to Saturday night, and he thinks I was actually doing something for work on Saturday night. I've actually received a lot of kudos for this. I don't feel bad, though, because my boss is a huge jerk. Go figure that one. I don't know. I knew someone who would hold one religious ceremony in his house every year so that it could be considered a place of worship and he didn't have to pay taxes. Really? There are many, many other loopholes that we can find out there to justify our wrong behavior. And we have to be careful because it's easy to go down that path. It's easy to justify these things. But before God, he doesn't approve of them. And the good thing out of this is that the tribe of Benjamin did survive. And out of this will come the first king in Israel, King Saul. And some will go, well, if it wasn't for what Israel did, then the tribe of Benjamin would be wiped out. So they had to do it, right? You forgot one factor that's probably one of the biggest ones, and it's God. Do you think God was going to allow that? Absolutely not. You know, think about King David, right? Fighting against Goliath. He tried, you know, Saul gave him his armor. King Saul gave him his armor. It didn't fit him. So David gets a slingshot and five stones. All the children of Israel are terrified of Goliath. And here comes David. How could this little kid win? Because he trusted in God and he walked by faith. And while all Israel was cowering in fear, he walked in faith. And that's what we need to do. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this situation? The tragedy, as this book comes to a close, and our last point is life goes on apart from God. Look at verse 24 here in Judges 21. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Wow, think about that for a minute. And we've heard, you know, we've read through, you know, these three chapters here in Judges dealing with this story, all the immorality, all the wickedness, all the violence, the bad decisions. And it just says the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and went out from there, every man to his inheritance. They go back to their homes as if nothing happened. Life just continues on amidst all the immorality that's around them. Life goes on apart from God. And the reason, again, for their failure, in case you missed it, is that the Lord was no longer important to them. It was just lip service. He was not reigning on the thrones of their hearts, and thus they did whatever they felt right was right in their own eyes. I mean, think about it. They committed murder, sexual immorality, homosexuality, adultery, civil war, stealing. Wrong was right, and right was wrong. And that's what happens when there's no recognized king over Israel or any people. You have moral, political, social, and spiritual chaos. And people wonder why our nation's so messed up. We have so many problems, and the answer is simple. And it's what we've read four times in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because the thing is, we have our own standards of what's right and wrong. And the problem is man's heart's evil, so it doesn't work. You know, we push the boundaries. We don't want rules. We just do it. And it ends up being the way of death. That's what Solomon said in Proverbs 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's man apart from God, in trouble. And we see it today. The book of Judges closes with confusion, bloodshed, anarchy, spiritual apostasy, moral decay. Wow, that's not a great place to end, is it? But we're going to go into the book of Ruth next time. And Ruth is an amazing story of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who is a type of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. And Ruth is a Gentile. I find it fascinating. A fascinating story of this family. And you think, wow, God, you are in total control. It is amazing. And understand the book of Ruth takes place during the period of Judges. So there is a little light there. It's not that everything was dark. There were still people walking with God, even though this family had some problems, and we'll deal with that as we get through it. But boy, what a beautiful picture in the midst of all this chaos. I want to share something with you quickly from J. Vernon McGee in his commentary on the book of Judges. And this is just an interesting quote that he's going to share. Here in this 20th century, the heads of state would do well to study the book of Judges. Back in 1928, when the Depression first began, a brief editorial appeared in the Serious Wall Street Journal, which went something like this. Now, please listen to what they said. and where they're at today. But this is what was in the Wall Street Journal. What America needs today is not government controls, industrial expansion, or a bumper corn crop. America needs to return to the day when Grandpa took the team out of the field in the early afternoon on Wednesday in order to hitch them to the old spring wagon into which Grandma put all of the children after she washed their faces shining clean, and they drove off to a prayer meeting in the little white church at the crossroads underneath the oak trees where everyone believed the Bible, trusted in Christ, and loved one another. That was in the Wall Street Journal. Good luck finding something like that today. We've come a long way, baby, right? But here's the thing. If we want to fix the trouble in our own lives, in the nation, and in this world, the only lasting way is by coming to Christ. He's got to be the center of our lives. And it's easy to point our fingers at the unbelievers and all they're doing. But I think we need to look in the mirror and go, Lord, what are we doing? Are we praying? Are we really interceding for this nation? Are we just angry about all that's going on? Let's intercede. Let's pray. You know, that's the heavy artillery. When we went into Iraq, our soldiers didn't go in first. We sent in, what, those 500-pound bombs, I think they were? Why? To take out a lot of the enemy, their towers and all that, and then the soldiers came in. That's prayer. Are we laying a foundation for prayer? Hey, Lord, I know it's winter now. I know things are cold outside. Maybe not a lot of people are out because of COVID. But Lord, as this thing passes and we're able to get outside and people are congregating once again, Lord, start preparing their hearts. Prepare me, prepare them, so as I share that they can come to saving faith. That's what we need. Psalm 27:1, David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" We don't have to be afraid of what's going on in this world because God is our guide and he is the one who will strengthen us just like he did with David in his battle against Goliath, just as the early church did. I mean, look at every time that they tried to put out Christianity in the Bible. In Jerusalem, persecution came down hard. It was stomping down on them. And you know what? Those embers of faith shot out all over the place. And now Christians are all over. More persecution, more spreading of the gospel. Like the Lord said to Joshua before he went into battle, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that's a promise to us. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be afraid because the Lord is with us. And I understand there's people are fearful today, but we need to remember what God has promised us. Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." You know, every time you go out, God is standing right there with you. That should change your perspective, right? No matter what, he's with us. And he fights for us all the way. Again, another one that tells us we don't have to be fearful, Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Don't we see a lot of that in the scriptures where the Lord says, don't be afraid? Do you know why it's in there? Because they were afraid. You know, we think, what's wrong with me? Why am I so fearful? Because we're human and we take our eyes off of God and we're relying on our own strength to accomplish these things. God says, don't be afraid. I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand, the hand of power. I'm going to take care of you no matter where you go, no matter what's happening in your life. You don't need to be afraid. As I close this morning, I'm going to change the words of Judges 21:25. I'm not adding to or taking away from the Bible, okay? But just listen to what this should be saying. And this should be in our lives. "In this day, there was a king in America, Jesus, and everyone did what was right in the king's eyes because they loved Jesus and followed him all the days of their lives." Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome? There is coming a day. It's called the Kingdom Age. Not yet. We still got some things to go through before then. But what about in our own lives? Letting him reign in our own lives and letting him guide us all the days of our life. Because, you know, people have said, oh, thank God 2020 is over and we're starting a new year. I don't know what this new year is going to be like. Good, bad, indifferent, I don't know. But this I do know. The God I serve knows everything that is going to happen in this coming year. And so I want to be in touch with him so he can guide me all the days of my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Judges. And it was a difficult book to go through. But Lord, it's also a powerful, powerful book. Because it really helps us to examine our own hearts and our own lives. To learn to trust in you and not to forsake you. Not to do our own thing because it only causes chaos in our lives. But to seek you all the days of our lives. To have you rule and reign on the throne of our hearts. Lord, help us in this new year. To serve you faithfully, to be open to your Spirit's direction in our lives, that we would see many come into the kingdom of God. Help us to be strong in the faith, to grow in our walk with you. We love you and thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.